Our text is taken this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 16. And God spake all of these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We have spent now several Lord's days opening up the ninth commandment. We have spent most of our time with introductory matters that we might be faced with and impressed by the reality and force of God's holy law, His Word, and the covenant God made with Israel as His chosen people. Israel was an incubator for divine truth. God gave His law and covenant to Israel, and then, under the new covenant, the truth and reality of God's Word goes out to all peoples throughout the world. God's law is not passé. God's law is only seen in bold relief in the truth of the gospel. For the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is primarily God-word and not man-word. The moral self-consistency of God, His absolute and perfect righteousness, must be answered that God in turn might deal in grace with sinners. The active obedience of Christ, His perfectly impeccable life, His active obedience fulfilled the demands of the law. His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, paid the law's penalty. Saving faith lays hold of that perfect righteousness, and believing sinners are forgiven of their sins and reconciled unto a thrice holy God. It is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that God can be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. It does us good to return to God's law, which is the standard for the believer, the moral standard of conduct in this life, not as a system of salvation by works or self-righteousness, but in the context of the person and work of Christ, in the context of the grace of the new covenant. We say with the psalmist, how I love thy law. We have seen that the prologue is to be repeated with each of the commandments because it determines the redemptive, moral, and historical context of this law. It was not given as a means of earning one's salvation, but it was given to a redeemed people that God had redeemed in covenant mercy out of Egypt. It is for a redeemed people. It addresses itself to each and every person in the second person singular. Each command is a perpetual command. Eight of these ten commands are in the negative, presupposing and acknowledging man's fallen sinful condition and his need of moral guidance in life and relationship. Although framed in the negative, it is summarized in the positive as unmitigated love to both God and man. Each commandment is a case law, an example of such. Forbidding every thought, motivation, and inclination that leads to the overt act, and admonishing toward every motivation, thought, and inclination toward fulfilling that command. The remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on God's law. We gave our first studies to the nature and character of a lie, an introductory study that we might be able to grasp the implications of this ninth commandment. Following that, we began an analysis and exposition. As each of the commandments in the negative, this begins in the Hebrew text with the strong adversative negative particle and followed by the Hebrew imperfect tense. Thou shalt not ever, ever, a perpetual commandment. We see the emphasis of the words in the original. Thou shalt never, ever, against thy neighbor, emphatically, bear false witness. We see that when Moses repeats this at God's orders in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the first commentary on these commandments, that a different term is used for false witness. It is a broader term. Already it is being expanded to all relationships. Then in the teaching of our Lord, we see that He expands the term neighbor to include everyone with whom we come in contact with or have a relationship to, including our enemies. We then noted the negative, then the positive implication, and then a note of explanation. This primarily deals with witness bearing in a court of law. In ancient Israel, under the theocratic government and later under the monarchy, every city, every town, at the city gate had 10 elders that would sit there daily. They sat in judgment from minor offenses to life and death situations, and at their judgment, the sentence was immediately carried out. On any given day, men or women could be stoned to death. On any given day, minor matters were settled. Therefore, in the mouth of two witnesses, there was the power of life and death. We completed our study last Lord's Day with the ninth commandment in its context. The third commandment forbids perjury against God. The ninth commandment forbids perjury against our fellow man. The fifth commandment guards the rights of authority. The sixth guards the rights of person and life. The seventh guards the rights of marriage and family, and thus of society. The eighth guards the rights of property. The ninth guards the rights of both name and reputation, and so necessarily guards the system of justice that is absolutely essential to society itself. Now we explore the various aspects of this ninth commandment. God is the source of all truth. God is not only true, but God is the personalization of truth itself. Truth is a divine attribute. It is expressed in the divine character, and therefore it exists in the context of the divine personality. What is the great implication of this? That divine truth is holy, just, righteous, eternal, and immutable. man declares, what I say is truth. And this flies in the face of divine authority. I want to note first and consider securing the truth. The purpose of this commandment is to secure the truth among men. This is absolutely essential to preserve individual life, reputation, justice, and society itself. Society is based on the presupposition that men are telling the truth to one another. When truth is considered relative, that is existential, entirely subjective, apart from God-ordained absolutes, the very foundation of society is potentially destroyed. For society is based on the presupposition that men are telling the truth to one another. I want to consider for a moment this morning postmodernism and existential philosophy. I take existentialism to be simply fallen, sinful human subjectivism, whereby what I feel or what I think or what I experience is to me the truth, whether it is the truth to you or not. Existentialism bases all on subjective experience, subjective perception and interpretation. It is the denial of objective reality. It holds that all is relative, that there are no absolutes. Man finds meaning for himself in his own experience and nature and tendencies. This is the result of denying and turning from the law, word of God, and thus from God-defined reality. Existential philosophy has always existed when man has turned from God and thus from objective God-created reality and meaning. Do we see this in the Scriptures? Of course we do. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is a summary of what today in modern society is called existential philosophy. It was true in fallen, sinful humanity, even from ancient times. In modern law courts, at least in this state, the name of God is not used with oaths. Historically, in a court of law, in our judicial system, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? But in our modern law courts, it is, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And as one man said, truth is what I say it is. When God is not brought in, God's word, God's nature, God's character, God's judgment is not brought into the oath, it becomes entirely subjective. And thus, society itself is threatened at its very foundation. We lie, do we not? We give our opinion as truth. There was a writing that I dealt with in school. It was an interesting writing. I did not, as a young man in grade school, understand the implications of it, but it was a story about several blind men who went to the zoo and touched an elephant. Has anyone heard this? It was a reading exercise. I didn't know the implications of it. They came back and they sat down and they talked about it. What is an elephant like? Oh, said one man, he's like a hose. He touched his trunk. He's like a hose, a great vacuum that would suck up water and everything else. No, no, said the others. They had touched his tail. An elephant is like a rope. And some had gathered around his foot. No, an elephant is like the trunk of a tree. And they had all of these various opinions. To them, that was the truth. That's existentialism. And they were all, to one degree or another, wrong. But that's where we are left today, without God's Word becoming the source and foundation of our truth. How does the Bible begin? How should it begin? Well, it should begin with a statement proving the existence of God. That would be a good place to start. But it doesn't. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz is the Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens, shamayim, and ha-aretz, the earth. Every fact in this universe is a created fact. The Bible presupposes the existence, reality, and power and purpose of God. The Bible never seeks to prove God's existence. It's presupposed. In other words, Scripture begins with a presuppositional statement. It is to be received by faith, by man as God's creature. God is true. God is truth. Man, of course, in his fallen sinful condition, posits within his own subjective experience that there is no God. For if there is a God, then I must in some way be subject to Him. It's not that we're dependent upon God. It's not that He's the great provider. It's that God and His law means we have to deal with Him, so we would rather deny any responsibility. That's the issue. Existentialism is an attempt for man in his own subjective experience to be his own God and determine for himself what is right and what is wrong. People with such philosophy make our laws and legislate immorality and perversion and oftentimes complete irrationality. I want to move now to consider fallen humanity and the lie. Man is the image bearer of God. God created man to be truthful. In his fallen sinful state, man is an inveterate liar. Fallen sinful man cannot help his falsehood. Everything in life in fallen sinful society is tainted with error and falsehood. He is in the awful plight of turning from God and thus from any possibility of absolute and objective truth and reality. Man lives in a dream world. Have you lived in a dream world? Well, we all lived in a dream world when we were children. We rode stick horses. Some of us shot toy guns. We played cowboys and Indians, depending on whether we were Native Americans or not. We had toys, little make-believe cars and trucks and tractors. We grew a little garden, and we fantasized about so many things. Some people carry their dream world with them into adulthood. We call them insane. Are they really insane? Is it not true for the man or woman, boy or girl, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that you live in a dream world? In that dream world, you are your own God. You determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. In your mind, in your heart, in your soul, you have your secret sins. You have your heart sins. Some of them are so violent, you don't even tell anybody about it. You murder people. You torture people. You may rape and plunder and molest in your heart and in your mind because it's fallen and it's sinful. No, it's not accepted by society by and large. But you have all of this. So you come to church. You sit under the ministry of the Word. And you reject it all. Because the gospel is the one reality of God's truth that must break into that dream world and face you as a sinner and your need of being saved from yourself and from the reigning power of sin. If our thoughts right now, during this message, could be portrayed on a large screen, we would see every wickedness and sin known to man going on right now as I'm preaching. That is fallen, sinful humanity as it really is before God. Let us deal with fallen, sinful humanity and the lie. Fallen man has purposely exchanged the truth of God for the lie. In the whole realm of sinful, fallen humanity, there is a principle of falsehood. It exists and it manifests itself in every aspect of life. Let me read from the Scriptures. Psalm 58 and verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. But babies cannot speak. No, they cry for attention. That's a lie. If your parents, you know this. Your baby's crying. You rush in. No mess diaper. Diaper's not wet. Child's not hungry. What's going on? It wants attention. It's lying. They go astray as soon as they are born from the womb, speaking lies. If you had your Hebrew Old Testament open, you would see this. The wicked are estranged from the womb. The word estranged is placed first in the sentence. The wicked, estranged they are from the womb. Emphatic before the verb. The emphasis is on the estrangement of man. Alienated from God. Alienated from truth. Living from its earliest conscious moments in an environment of falsehood. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, a very familiar passage for us. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. Look closely at that statement. It begins in the original with hoitines. Not simply they or who, but they are such ones as who. It's called a qualitative personal pronoun in the Greek language. It emphasizes their character. They are such ones as who. They are characterized by this falsehood of exchanging the truth of God for the lie. Not changing the truth of God into a lie, but exchanging the truth of God for the lie. What is that in itself? It's a culpability. We have the truth of God. We don't want the truth of God. We'd rather have the lie. And so this exchange, that in itself is sinful. It means that man is morally responsible. It means that man, as he came from the hand of God in creation, has an intrinsic, inherent sense of right and wrong. And he sins against it to his own advantage. And worshipped and served the creature, that is creation, rather than the Creator. And the word rather than in the Greek is the preposition para, from which we have our word parallel. He came face to face with the Creator, the God of truth. He's exchanged God's truth for the lie. He lives in a dream world, a principle of falsehood, where what I say is truth. And so he sidesteps the Creator. That's culpability. That's responsibility. That's sinfulness. He sidesteps the Creator in order to worship His creation. And as Pastore tells us, he attributes to that creation the attributes of divinity. This is man's culpability and the principle of falsehood that permeates the human race. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. There is none righteous, no, not one. What does this not say? It does not say there is none self-righteous, no, not one, because we're all self-righteous. That's what religion does to man. Religion does two things. It makes us very critical of everyone else, and it makes us self-righteous. In other words, it's a thin religious veneer over my God complex, where I will even get to the point that I will condemn in others what I allow in myself. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. Sunion, from soon together with, and the verb which means to think, to put things together. There is not even one who can put everything together, who can add two and two and come up with four. Man is fragmented in his world and life view, fragmented in his mentality. What is truth? What I say it is. That is the profession of natural man apart from divine grace. They are all gone out of the way that God has ordained, the way of truth. They are together become unprofitable. That's an interesting term. They are together become unprofitable. Now, this is not a business term. It's a moral term. This is a quotation from the 14th Psalm, verse 3, they are corrupt. Corrupt is the English translation. The Hebrew term refers to moral corruption. It comes from a root word that means to go sour or to be spoiled. Let us say that you go on a trip. You are gone for a week. And while you're gone, your refrigerator ceases to work. It's during the summer. You come back home. No place like home. You open the front door and something doesn't smell very well. You look around and you open the refrigerator. It's full of mold and it just reeks. What do you do with that food? You cook it really well before you eat it, right? No, you throw it away. It refers to garbage, to food that is spoiled, to something that is unredeemable. All you can do is get rid of it. They are together become nothing but garbage that has to be discarded. That's the human race before the God of truth. Very descriptive term. There is none that doeth good, that is, practices good, is good in his character and in his relationships. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Do you have your Greek New Testament open? Some of you do. The word open is in the perfect tense. Their mouth is an opened sepulcher. It's one left standing open, a grave that has never been closed. It continues to emit its foul odors of decay. A tomb, a grave, left standing open. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps, the Egyptian cobra, the most vile and poisonous of all those ancient snakes, is under their lips, is part of their very nature, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Then we move to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, where Paul summarizes the nature and character of man apart by of grace in his fallen, sinful condition. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the mind apart from grace, the mind apart from the Spirit of God, is enmity against God. It has a hatred for God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Neither indeed can be. The strongest construction possible uses the term that is used here, dunamis, power. It doesn't have the power or ability. It's completely bereft of this. There is no possibility at all of man by nature truly submitting himself in obedience to the law or word of God. It's an utter impossibility, enforced by the strongest construction possible. That is man apart from grace. Man given to falsehood, man and the lie. This principle of falsehood may be relatively mild in the form of flattery or social politeness. We understand that, don't we? Talking about people's features, you don't say, boy, she's really ugly. You say, she's lonely looking. We used to say in Bible school of some of the girls that were there, if she were good looking, she'd make a great preacher's wife. Those who were rather homely would say she's got that missionary look. Because if you go to Bible school and you can't find a husband, you went to the mission field as a single woman missionary. Not scriptural, but the common practice. You see, Baptists have their women preachers. Certainly they do. Although we deny it. Social politeness. There was a preacher acquaintance of mine who carried a picture of a very homely woman in his wallet. And when he would go, he traveled extensively to meetings. And they said, "Brother so-and-so, we've never seen your wife." And he would pick out this picture of a rather homely woman, and they would always say, "Well, bless her heart." You see, that's social politeness. Well, bless her heart. Yes, we all lie. We're expected to lie. When your wife gets on some clothes and she's put on a few pounds and she says, "How do I look, honey?" You know what you better say. You better lie. No place for truth. Not really and actually in a fallen, sinful human race. So it may be mild in the form of flattery or social politeness, or it may be malignant in the form of perjury and other malicious lies. Yet this principle of falsehood remains the one pervasive characteristic of fallen mankind. Untruthfulness in both acceptable and unacceptable forms permeates society in politics, business, education, in the family, in personal relationships, and even in the church. But we haven't dealt with the worst lie yet, and I want to close with the worst lie. What could possibly be the worst lie? lying to yourself. Think about that. I have religion. That's enough. I'm comfortable with my idea of God. Leave me alone. That's a lie. Unless you have a vital, living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, an intelligent, biblical faith, you are eternally condemned. You're under the sentence of condemnation and death and separation from God. Whoever else you lie to, don't lie to yourself. That is the most damning of lies. Everyone despises a liar. And yet everyone, to some degree, is a liar. Let us not, above and beyond all things, lie to ourselves about the state of our soul, about saving faith in Jesus Christ, about a life-changing power of the gospel. Do not lie to yourself. Flee to Christ. Rest in Him. Know the God of truth and the revelation and revolution of life that we call regeneration and conversion. The most damning lie is to lie to yourself about the state of your soul. Father, we pray that You would bless these words. Take them and use them for Your glory. Lord, we pray that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up as the one and only Savior for sinners. Might we be united to Him. Might we be reconciled to Thee. Might our sins be forgiven. Might we come to truth and have a love for truth through the truth of Your Word. Bless through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.